12. We're going to look at a passage of scripture that's just, we can't possibly cover it all. There's so much in here, but for me, as I was reading over Romans 12, I was just thinking, man, this is what I need to think about as I'm going into a new year. It's 2005 is over, 2006 has begun, and I would just like my life to change in the way that the Lord talks about our lives changing. Now, for most of us, we think of changes and then we can't do it, and so we just settle back to being who we were before. But as a believer, as a Christian, God's plan for you is for you to change, is for me to become something different than what I am. And that's why going into a new year is a great time of year to think about this, because it is kind of a fresh start. It's a way in which we acknowledge, I'm going to make some adjustments. Here in Romans chapter 12, let's look at the first couple verses. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed. Be changed. Now, I'm glad it doesn't say transform yourself. Make yourself over. Do a makeover. Change your life. He doesn't say that. He's very realistic. But what we see here in these first couple verses is he's saying, on the basis of what God has done for you, let him do that work in your life. Present yourself. Show up to him. And like a living sacrifice, say, God, if you want, whatever you want to change in my life, I give you permission to do it. You can do that transformation. And we see that it starts out as a transformation that's in our mind. It's a good thing. It's not something that we immediately have to do. He says, the problem is, this year, if you want it to be different, you need to offer yourself to the Lord, and you need to start thinking a little differently about things, about life, about God. And truly, that's what we all need. We're so confused. We get so mixed up. We take off on a tangent in our minds, and it leads us to behavior that's counterproductive and harmful. And we just continue because then it becomes a habit. But the truth is, right now, as we hear on the first day of 2006, if you can project yourself, if the Lord tarries, to the end of 2006, to that New Year's Eve, the 31st of December of this year, it's God's heart and his desire that you be a different person than you are right now. That I allow him to make changes in my life. If you look back over the last year, a lot's happened. Have you changed? Now you go, yeah, I've changed. I'm a year older. I'm worn out. I'm angrier. Well, okay. That's not the idea that God has in mind. If we present our bodies as living sacrifices, he will do a transformation so that at the end of this year, we'll look back and go, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Look what God has done in my life. I am a different person than I was when the year started. As we look down through this chapter, we see, and I've kind of broken it down into three areas of adjustment that God can do in our lives. And it's sort of a progression. It starts with humility here in verses 3, 4, and 5. As he says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Humility. It's tough to talk about it because you can't, as soon as you start thinking that you're getting more humble, then you're not. It's like the kid who got the award at school for humility. And then when he came up to get it, they took it away from him. Sorry, you just blew it. Humility is not putting yourself down. As he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The idea isn't you need to think really low of yourself. You need to have a really poor image of who you are. Beat yourself down. Just make yourself so that you're in the dirt. You're a nobody. That's not what he's talking about. He says, it's a balance, actually. Hey, don't think more highly than you ought to think. Now, the word there for to not think highly is the word hyperphroneo, and it's a word that means don't think too much. Don't overthink. Don't think about yourself. Don't allow you to be the center of your universe. You're thinking too much. And so often when we mess our lives up through pride and through making poor decisions, it's not that we're puffing ourselves up necessarily. It's just we're analyzing things too much. You can overthink life. And so as he's saying, I want to renew your mind, he says the first thing you need to do is just slow it down a little bit. Stop thinking so much, especially about yourself. Don't make it all about you, because once it's all about you, now there are people who we see are very prideful, and it's easy to see this, and they see everything in life based on how it relates to them. But there are some people that we sometimes regard as really humble, and yet in reality, as they moan and groan and put themselves down, it's still all about them. As we've talked about before, there are people who look in the mirror and put themselves down and say, oh, I hate myself. I'm so ugly. And as I've heard Pastor Chuck say before, you don't hate yourself. If you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you're ugly. The truth is, no, it's all about just thinking about myself. That's the problem. That's the trap. And so for our minds for this year, a good step would be, you know what? Don't think about yourself quite so much. Jesus said that if you try to gain your life, and that word for life there is psuche, it's like your whole psyche. If you try to gain it, you're going to lose it. But if you'll offer to lose it, you're going to gain it. You'll find that healthy balance. Now here, as he's in this area of humility, he also says, think soberly there in verse 3. The word there for sober means sane. It means not crazy. It's the opposite of being nuts. And you know, if you really want to go nuts, just think about yourself too much. It's the one characteristic of every time somebody loses it. Whether you lose control of yourself or whether your mind goes, it starts with thinking so much about you. And so he's going, no, you're not the issue. The universe doesn't revolve around you. Don't define every situation in life based on its effect on you. As you offer yourself to be a living sacrifice, it kind of eliminates the possibility of it being about me, because you're a sacrifice, just going, okay, God. And for some of us, that's the hardest step for us to take. The truth is, we aren't transformed because we don't want to be transformed. The truth is, I like myself the way I am. And so if someone challenges the way I do things, my first reaction, to defend myself. Because the truth is, though I can talk about, oh, yes, I'm such a failure, I'm such a nobody, the truth is, I think I'm doing pretty well. There was a reason behind everything that I've ever done. And most of the time, even when I look back on it, I think, well, really, I was right. But this humility that is required in order for you to have transformation in your life is presenting yourself and going, okay, it's not about me. I'm not going to think myself out of this change. I'm going to present myself and go, here, God, I'm offering myself to you. I'm a living sacrifice. I'll consider myself like I'm even dead. I'm not going to worry about it. Now, again, it's a balance. It's seeing yourself the way he wants to see you. And that's not as a worthless individual. But it's also not as the center of the universe. Accept who you are. And we'll see a little more on that later. The other thing that we see in this passage, in these verses on humility, is all the members don't have the same function there in verse 4. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. An important thing for us to understand in regards to having a humble mind and thinking about things in a sane way, in a healthy way, is to realize that, guess what? You're different than everyone else. And that means everyone else is different from you. Any of you who have been married for any length of time discovered that though when you got married, it was all based on what you had in common, after you got married a while, you realized, wow, we're all so really different. And so often those differences can overwhelm us to the point where what we had in common doesn't even matter anymore. Now, if we are going to be changed by God, we first need to look around and begin to understand that other people are different than we are. And that has to be okay. I can't insist that if we're going to play, you're going to have to do it by my rules. I can't just say, I only want to be around people who are a lot like me. Smartest thing for me to do is to go, it's great when there are people who are different than I am, who want to hang out with me, who want to be a part of what I'm doing. I appreciate that. It gives me a different perspective than I have otherwise. Being with people who are different will change you. As you accept them and as you appreciate their position and why they are the way that they are, you'll learn something that sneaks in there and changes you in a way that you hardly notice. But our pride keeps us from doing that. Humility will cause us to say, you know, it's okay if people see things differently than I do. It's okay if on this issue, I think this very strongly and you think that. It's okay. It's all right. We're not all supposed to be of one, you know, ilk, of one color, of one scheme, of one position. And when we do, it gets really boring. Now there's a lot of football games going on this time of year, which is really great. I enjoy some of them. But imagine going to a football game where everyone was just on one side. It's the Rose Bowl game. And it's all just USC fans. Or it's all, worse yet, all just Texas fans. And besides having to step over all the tobacco that's being spit and everything, you're going like, this isn't, it's even fun when you go to a game and there's people from the other side there, because if you're winning and you're doing well, oh, you kind of, I'm not saying you'd rub their nose in it necessarily, but I don't know, it just makes it, that feeling of momentum shifting and everything, it's what makes sports interesting. To be in a place that's completely dominated by one side, it's kind of empty even when you win. And so in life, it's true, the same thing. God wants us to have differences. He created us that way. And if you can get over the hurdle of the fact that there are some people who are different than you are, and you can go, hey, that's a good thing, I kind of like that, I appreciate that, then you're well on the way to change. Because now it's not about you. It's about, look at us. Isn't it amazing how we can be so different? And yet, we're all kind of the same in a lot of ways. God has made us all a part of the body. And so, as we give up our pride, and as we allow him to do that work in our lives where it's not all about us, we find the glorious truth that differences can be good. Differences can be wonderful. Hey, when you were a little kid, the people who were of the opposite sex than you, they weren't attractive at all. They seemed useless. They couldn't do the things that you liked to do for the most part. Oh, maybe as a guy, the girls that were the most attractive to you were the really athletic, tomboyish kind of girls. Well, years later, that wasn't the kind of woman you were looking for. And they weren't interested in boys anyway, eventually. But I'm not, there are some tomboys that just, fine. But my point, and if you were a girl and there were boys that liked to play with dolls, hey, great, you know, let them come over. But eventually what happens is you discover that it's really, there's something kind of nice about someone who's different than I am. And that attraction kind of sets in. And it's the same way in every area of our lives, really, ultimately. It's the differences that give us value. And understanding that, it takes some humility, but it's a huge help. It's a blessed step toward me being changed. And remember, again, let's back up to the beginning, I need to change. Now, if you're mad at me because of a joke I make in a sermon, I'm telling you right now, I need to change. Pray that God will keep me from even going there. You know, it's just, sorry. But really, I don't want to stay the same. You know, I remember when you're a kid in yearbook, one of the things that people would write in your yearbook is, don't ever change. Some of us took that to heart, and we haven't changed in years. We need to. Sometimes there's a time to grow up. But the pathway to that is if in our minds we go, it's okay that there are people who are different than I am. I'll accept that in a spirit of humility, realizing I'll give up my right to being the center of the universe. Now, the second thing that he talks about here is ministry. He starts in this resolution, in this transformation, with talking about humility. And then he goes into ministry more specifically, beginning with verse 6. And he says, having then gifts differing. And you can see where this came from. He's talking about we're different. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. He goes through a list of some of the what we call spiritual gifts. These capacities that God builds within each of us as his children, he puts a capacity, an ability, a calling, something that God has placed within us that if we utilize it, we see supernatural things happening. Over and above the normal ability that most people might have to relate in a certain way or to talk to people in a certain way or to serve in a certain way. Spiritual gifts are these supernatural abilities that God gives us. And he goes over some of them there. He talks about people with the gift of prophecy, speaking forth the word of God. Ministry, serving others and helping them. Teaching, just communicating concepts. Exhorting, encouraging someone and pulling them close to you and relating to you. And giving, just that capacity to just give and give to others. Do it liberally. Do it in a way that's generous. If your gift is leading, the gift of administration, do it with diligence. And if your gift is showing mercy, just being compassionate toward others, then do that with a cheerfulness. Now, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. And you can read here in Romans 12, over in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you see passages of Scripture that talk about spiritual gifts. And I believe that every Christian has a unique package of spiritual gifts. The Bible makes it very clear. You have within you what God wanted to give you in order to contribute to the body of Christ, in order to be a part of that which God wants to do in us collectively and through us individually. We have those gifts. Now, if you think you don't, you're wrong. If you think, oh, I don't have any gift, I don't have anything to offer, I can tell you, back up a little bit in humility. Get a balance. Don't fool yourself. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Okay, if we understand we're all different, then every one of us has something unique to provide. And so what he's saying here is, not only does everyone have not necessarily one spiritual gift, and the spiritual gifts are, it talks about the differences of gifts and diversities and things like that. I think that the best way to look at it is God made you in a certain way to be able to function within the body of Christ in terms of ministry. And you have different gifts that contribute to that, but there's a place for you and a place for me within the body of Christ. And if we understand that and believe that God's telling the truth when he says that, the next step is then do it. Then be involved using the gifts that God has given you. Now, this is difficult because sometimes we just don't get a handle on what gifts God has actually given us. Or what's more common a lot of times is that people assume they have one gift and that's not really the one. And so they keep trying to shove it down people's throat and it's just not working. You know, I have the gift of exhortation. Most of the people that I know that say they have the gift of exhortation, they don't. They just have the ability to make people's lives miserable by criticizing them all the time. And they're like, well, I have a gift of exhortation. Sorry if you don't like it. But there are some people who are functioning outside their giftedness. But there are other people, way too many people also, who are not functioning at all. And some of them don't know what their giftedness is. Others, they know it, but they've just decided for one reason or another, maybe their feelings have been hurt or something, they've had a bad experience, they just decide to check out. They decide, no, God hasn't called me to ministry, or, you know, take an easy route. You know, I guess my ministry must just be to sit there, put money in the offering plate or something. When God has such a great plan to use each of us within the body, He has jobs for us to do, functions for us to fulfill. And it's, again, this ministry flows forth out of our humility. And I don't believe that it's possible to grow unless you're involved in ministry. In fact, so involved in ministry that you go, you know what? I know exactly what God wants me to do. And I'm enjoying doing what God has called me to do. Anything less than that will stunt your growth as a believer. If you're going, God, maybe this is just the time that you want to work in me. Yes, this is the time when He wants to work in you. But you're such a project that you cannot wait until He's fixed you before you get involved serving Him. In fact, one of the best ways He will work in you is by working through you, by using you in some capacity. And for most of us, to discover that giftedness, you have to take some risk. You have to take some chances. You have to try some different things. It's not just meditating until God says, here's who you're supposed to be, and now, oh, great, okay, I'll do that. But so often, we have to dabble around in this and that, try a little of this, go a little this way, and until we discover who it is that we are. But man, when we know what God has called us to do and who He wants us to be, it's so important that we get about it, we get after it. Don't sit and think about it. Don't make plans about it. Do it. Just do it. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 12. And I would pray that this year, 2006, for each of you, that God would show you who you are supposed to be. That He would show you what your gifts are. And He would give you ideas. And you would pursue those ideas, even if they lead to dead ends, so that ultimately, you'll by the end of 2006, you'll have a much better idea of what it is that God has called you to do, and that you would be taking steps to do just that. Anything other than that, transformation will not happen. Your growth will be stunted as you neglect the job that God has called you to do. I think for many of us, now for everyone, let's face it, you can't always be functioning full time in the capacity that God has called you. There are things that we need to do just because they need to be done. And we may not even be very good at them, but they just need to be done. There are other things that we have to do in order to provide for our families or to keep a roof over our head and food in our mouths. And so sometimes you just have to do things. But that shouldn't be the drive of your life. What makes you get up in the morning, what excites you, what you get passionate about, ought to be what you are doing in the body of Christ and for the body of Christ. That's what He wants. And that's what will change you. There are many of us who are functioning outside of our giftedness. We're serving because somebody has to do it. But God may want to make an adjustment in our lives this year so that we are more profoundly serving in a way that goes, yeah, this is fulfilling. This is what life is all about. For this I was born, and for this came I into the world. And so Paul talking about that, it would be wise for us to consider it as well. The third area in this chapter is the area of unity. After talking about humility and ministry, he goes into unity. And unity is just really another description in some ways of love. It's getting along with people. It's realizing what it means to be a part of a team, to be a part of a family. And in verse 9 and throughout the rest of the chapter, and we're not going to have time to go into it in detail, but let's look through it because it might give you some clues as to what God might want to transform in your life. First of all, let love be without hypocrisy. That means what God is going to do in your life, it needs to be real. Don't start the year by faking it. You know, if you feel like, I want to lose weight this year, if that's your big resolution, you don't start by sucking your stomach in. You know, it's like, well, if I can make people believe this, then it'll be the case. So I need to lose weight this year, so I'm going to wear all black. Or I need to lose weight this year, so I'm going to carry a gym bag and wear sweats everywhere. No, you get about it and do it. And he's saying, what happens within us as a body, it ought to be real. It shouldn't be phony. And so you've got your marching orders if you feel like this year you were just a phony, you were faking it. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Make those choices that he wants us to have. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Kindly affectionate, brotherly love. Brotherly love, the word there is Philadelphia. The same root word, basically, when it says be kindly affectionate, it's philostarge. It's a strong emotion of family. Now, the understanding here, the insight for us to get a grip on, is that as God's people, we're family. We're related. The word kind in English comes from the word kindred. The idea of being kind is you ought to have a special sort of concern and behavior toward people who are your family. Now, maybe you've had a real dysfunctional family. Maybe you've had a difficult time even seeing family as something that's positive. But family is family. And God, when he saved you, put you into a family of believers. And what it, for you, it might be everything in my mind about family is negative. But what God wants to transform in your life is to say, let me teach you what the family of God is about. Maybe whatever your family wasn't, he goes, this is what I want it to be. But as we accept the differences in each other and as we begin to serve in the capacity to which God has called us, the next thing is to realize, you know what? This is what family looks like. This is it. And we are to treat each other like, hey, what's good for each of us is good for the family. There's an expression that probably some of you have used, and that is, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And there's certainly some truth to that. But more so than that, if anyone ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. We're only as strong as our weakest link, and as God's family, we need to act like it. We need to treat each other with consideration and be concerned for the welfare of others. We're a family, and it's horrible when the family of God isn't kind to each other. It's contradictory. Oh, we've been guilty of it so many times, all of us. And yet, what God wants for us is as we get a change of mind and a change of heart, he goes, can you guys start acting like a family? Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That's what it looks like. Distributing to the needs of the saints, helping out people who need help. Given to hospitality, opening your life and your heart and your home. Blessing those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Now, as we see him going through this later discussion of family and love and unity, if you had to put a title or a handle over some of these verses, it's let go of payback. Okay, people in your family are going to do things that hurt you. Don't do it back. Because what happens, that's what, when we start to bite and devour each other, we destroy each other. Oh, people do things to me that cause me to really want to get even with them. But at some point, when they started doing something evil with me, I had a chance to try to stop it. Now, there's a time to speak up and defend yourself, and that's not what we're talking about. But the idea here is I am committed to extend grace to people who don't extend it to me. Why? Because we're a family. In families, there are things that people do that are just wrong. They're just dumb. Or they might be well-intentioned, but they don't come across that way. But if we still have to live together, and we're still going to see each other on holidays, it's smart for us to go, okay, I am not going to pay you back. If you do something that curses me, I'm going to bless you in return. For a couple of reasons, as he says later on in the chapter, it drives people crazy if they keep doing that and you keep blessing them. They wonder what you're up to. It heaps coals of fire on their head. But not only that, it's saying, I'll break the chain right now because we're family, I'll take something from you that I wouldn't take from someone else. And so as he goes on to say, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. If you bless those who persecute you, and in verse 15, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, it's realizing that we're all in this together. So, hey, if something's good for you and you're happy, great. I'm going to rejoice for you and with you. If you're weeping, I'll connect with you on that level too. I want to get closer to you by understanding where you're coming from and letting you know that if you're rejoicing, I'm there for you. If you're weeping, I'm there for you. This is something that I think we're really good at it with little kids. And as we get older, we get out of it. You know, when a little child hurts themselves, oh, we know it's not some big, serious injury. They're running along and boom, or somebody takes a toy from them and they're just devastated. And they come running to their parents and crying uncontrollably. There are a couple of things you can do. You can go, listen, toughen up. That's not a big deal. Believe me, you think you have problems? Try paying the bills sometime. Try to, you know, well, don't tell me about your little owie. You little wimp. Now grow up. You can do that. But what most of us do is we act like it's a big deal. Hey, honey, if it's hurting you, it's hurting me too. Now, we don't just start crying uncontrollably. We go, oh, I'm so sorry, and we pat them and kiss the owie, and then they're off playing and they're fine. At the same time, if you just went through Christmas with some little kids, they don't have a concept even of, oh, it's great, I get a present. Kids aren't real materialistic when they're younger. They get real good at it when they're older. But when they're young, what happens? You go, oh, here's your present. Oh, and then they start to rip it open and oh, look at that. And they're like, oh, and they just love it. Where did they learn that? They learned it from us. Same place they learned baby talk. It's, you know, they're modeling what they see. And I'm convinced that that's not a bad way to go. And it's partly what he's saying here is stop growing up so much that now you won't connect with other people, that you look cynically on whatever it is that they are going through. Have you, you know, if you're depressed, you go talk to somebody about it, and you finally force yourself to open up and say, man, I'm really struggling right now. I don't know why. How does it make you feel, if you've ever done that, when they go, you don't have any reason to be depressed? You know what I would do? I'd head down to Mexico and look at the way those people live down there in those cardboard boxes. You'll feel better, believe me. That doesn't make you feel, oh, yeah, you're right. Still feeling lousy, and now you're also feeling alienated. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just to acknowledge that it's okay for people to feel the way they do. You don't have to fix everything that's wrong with them or argue them into thinking it's okay. It's, you know, I'm with you. If this is a big deal to you, then it's a big deal to me, and I'm going to care about it. So rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Justin Alford is one of the, I don't know if many of you know Justin, but he used to be a pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa a long time ago, then was in Colorado. But he's from Mississippi, big, huge, played football at Mississippi State. And Justin is one of the most intense people I've ever known. But if I had something exciting to tell somebody, I'd tell Justin if he was anywhere near, because I'd go, Justin, guess what happened? And oh, Brother Dave, that's PTL, that's great, that's all. He would just totally celebrate with you. At the same time, if you'd go, he'd go, you know, hey, Brother Dave, how's it going? You go, man, I really went through a tough week. He goes, oh, Brother Dave, oh. And it's like, wow, you care about it more than I do. But someone like that, you know, it's not that bad. But somebody like that who connects with you, it makes a lasting impression. I remember when we were going through childbirth with William, our first, and at that time it was in December, and the church staff at Costa Mesa was having a Christmas party that night. And we had been through 40 hours of labor. It was pretty miserable. I mean, I know it was for me. I don't think Ann was that happy either, but we're like, well, somebody called and asked how it's going. And so the staff Christmas party knew that we were right in the middle of waiting for this baby to come out. And so they said, let's all join hands and pray. And I heard the description of it. I could just see it happening. They had Justin lead in prayer. And he is just so into it. He's going, oh God, take that little baby and just turn its head into the birth canal and open up. He got real graphic, and it's like, and I wouldn't be surprised if that's when William was born. It was like, with that kind of prayer, but it's kind of embarrassing. But at the same time, it's like, isn't that cool that somebody had that capacity? That's somebody who believes that we're really family, that we're really in this together. And we could use more of that, believe me. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. No one. Have a regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It's not possible, but do everything that you can do to be at peace with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And again, don't get revenge. Don't avenge yourselves, but let God do it. He will. He will. Believe me. And finally, in verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what it takes to have unity. Jesus in John 17, when he was praying for the disciples and for us, his main prayer request, as he was facing the cross, his main prayer request was for us. And he said, God, make them one. Make them together. Has that prayer been answered? Sad to say, not like it should be. Not like it could be. And so here, for resolution, you might look through this chapter and go, oh, thanks a lot, Dave. Here we are, first day of the year, and now I have about 50 New Year's resolutions. I'd suggest not to make New Year's resolutions to do any of these things specifically. But backing up to the first two verses, our resolution, our commitment, ought to be to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to allow him to change us, to transform us. Let's commit to that together. 2006 will be a great year. Oh, we'll see that humility happening. We'll see ministry unfolding. We'll see that unity and love taking place if we report for duty and offer ourselves to him. That's my resolution, and I hope it's yours. Where does the chapter come into play? Every time I read this chapter, I'll figure out whether or not I've really presented myself or not. I'll see whether I'm being transformed. This chapter is what transformation looks like. Transformation is something that God has to do. We can't do it. And it's his plan for 2006 for each of us. So let's just show up. That's what we have to do. And let him do the work. Let's not block what he wants to do in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for New Year's because it speaks to us of the fresh start that you always give us. You've saved us. You've forgiven our sins. You want to lead us. You love us consistently. You've adopted us into your family. And God, we all know we need to change. But we've tried and it just doesn't happen the way we'd like it to. So God, we are reporting for duty right now, offering ourselves as living sacrifices. Lord, transform us. Do a work in our lives and in our hearts so that at the end of 2006, we'll look back and say, boy, God did some stuff. I'm not perfect, but I'm not the person that I was a year ago. Lord, help us to just stick with you. I thank you that you'll stick with us. Change us as you see fit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.